Obadiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. When we have heard a message from the Lord that an ambassador was sent to the nations to say, Get ready, everyone, let's assemble our armies and attack Edom. The Lord says to Edom, I will cut you down to size among the nations. You will be greatly despised. You have been deceived by your own pride, because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains. Who can ever reach us up here, you ask boastfully. But even if you soar as high as eagles and build your nest among the stars, I will bring you crashing down, says the Lord.
Well, good morning. It is good to see everyone present this morning. I certainly appreciate everyone's attendance here this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to be able to deliver a message to you. It's good to see visitors this morning. We want to welcome you to our Westside family and know that our goal here is simple, and that is just to follow the Bible. Whatever the Bible says, that is what we will do. So it's good to see you. We encourage you to stick around later so that we can welcome you further and get to know you a little bit more. It's also good to see Jacob Keys back. We hope he's here to stay. We hope he had his fun in Alabama, and now he's back home where he belongs with his mother. But again, it's good to be up here. It's a beautiful day today, and although the temperature outside might not reflect that sentiment, any time that God's people can be congregating to be assembling together to worship him, that's a beautiful day. And that seems to ring true more now than it did maybe 5 months ago. We are so blessed here at Westside with great leadership. I just want a quick moment to, like, our elders have worked really hard these past few months in getting us where we are now. Christians need to assemble. I recognize this now more than I did 5 months ago, and I think I can speak for my family and say with confidence that our elders also recognize this. And so they've spent hours and hours in meetings and discussions with the various ones and research and in prayer, just trying to make sure that they're making the best decisions for us. Westside is the only Church of Christ that I know of that is basically back to normal. We're back to normal with a few modifications, but the same can't be said for anybody else. I have a lot of friends in different places, and nobody is back to meeting like they did before. So I think we need to appreciate just kind of how hard our leadership has worked for us and keeping us together while at the same time keeping us safe, while at the same time keeping us legal. So talk about shepherding the flock. It's no small task, and they're not taking that lightly. So speaking for my family, we're very thankful for our elders. If you get a chance of letting them know how thankful you are, I know they'll appreciate the comments. I also want to thank them for letting me bring back the pulpit. I don't know how Mike has been able to preach without a pulpit. I think it's almost scriptural. You have to have a pulpit if you're gonna preach a sermon. But back to the virus, just real quick. One of my concerns, really, that I've had is I wonder how many spiritual lives are we losing for the sake of the physical. Because one thing that's true is that the longer you are away from something, the easier it is to stay away from something. So we need to be here often. And so I'm thankful for this time that we have this morning and the future times that we'll have in the future. So my goal this morning, it's simple. I hope you find some value in the lesson that I'm going to present. I hope you find some benefit, something that you can take with you that you can apply to your daily life as a Christian. I hope this lesson is effective. Years ago, when I first began dabbling in public speaking, I talked to a gospel preacher, and he said that his goal simply was just to be effective. And so I've kind of taken that to be my goal, is to be effective. And what I've learned is that the only way that a preacher can be effective is simply by just preaching the Bible, just preaching the truth. Not to have the fanciest PowerPoint or have the wear the best tie or have the best backdrop, maybe tell the best stories or offer their opinion. It's just simply to preach the Bible. And that's how you're effective. That's how you reach people, is just by relaying that good message of the gospel, of scripture, and then letting scripture do what scripture does. And that's convict people. And so that's my goal. So if you have your Bibles, take them out and get them over to the table of contents, find Obadiah, find the page number, and then turn over to the book. I say that jokingly. That's not a shot at anyone's intelligence. I have a note, a little sticky note on Obadiah for a reason, because all jokes are rooted a little bit in truth, because if you're like me and you haven't given the prophets their fair share of attention, especially the minor prophets, then when the time comes to turn to their pages, you may scratch your head a little bit and think, Zephaniah, Amos, I've heard of him. Obadiah, where's Obadiah? It can be tricky if you don't stay on top of it. It doesn't help that Obadiah is the shortest book in the entire Old Testament. It only has one chapter. It only has 21 verses, which means it's the shortest of all the minor prophets. Some might even say that Obadiah is the most minor of all the minor prophets. And of course, not minor as in not as important, just minor as in length. It's not a very long book, but don't let the size of the book fool you, because although small, it packs a pretty powerful punch. And as you can see behind me, it's a minor prophet who has a pretty major lesson. And that's today's mission. Dig into Obadiah. Dig into the messenger from God who had a brief but very powerful message for a nation that had been acting out of line for a very long time. I remember back to when Brett was giving an invitation a month or so ago. He mentioned that preachers nowadays, they are dodging talking about the hard stuff. And that's true, isn't it? We kind of recognize that. They'll talk for hours and hours about grace and excuse me, and love and peace, which is all great, by the way. But when the time comes to make a stand on sin and to convict, then they shy away. More feel good, less feel bad. They don't want to be the ones who had the awkward conversation, might turn a relationship bad. They don't want to hurt someone's feelings. Not Obadiah. He was a man that recognized that the message was more important than the messenger, that the work that he was doing was more important than the worker. And that really was true about all the prophets, if you think about it. The book of Obadiah is one of few books in the Old Testament that is not quoted in the New Testament directly. And it's one of two that's not even referenced in some kind of indirect way, which makes it unique. And it's interesting because you have this small little random book that's not even written to Jews. It's written to Gentiles. It's just kind of tucked away in the big pages of the Old Testament, which makes it get pretty overlooked. It makes it get neglected. But the lessons that this book teaches us are far from anything that should ever be neglected in our lives. In fact, if anything, they should be one of the most important things that we follow in our lives. And they're just as much applicable now as they were back then. So I guess another one of my goals this morning is just to get us to really appreciate Obadiah and his message for us, and really all the prophets. If you ever want to have a good time, if you ever want to really learn a lot about how God feels about sin and the nature of God, and study the prophets, study the major and minor prophets, and the pages will just get bigger, the worlds will get bigger, and it's very opening, very eye-opening how much you'll learn when you dig into the prophets. So let's not waste any more time. Let's begin with the man Obadiah. Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. It's easy. The problem is we don't know a lot about this prophet. There are upwards of a dozen different Obadiahs mentioned in the Bible. It isn't like other names. It's a pretty common name. And understandably so, because it means servant of the Lord. And so it's interesting to think about that name. And we think about how we choose our names today. And we choose our names today in a variety of ways. Maybe it's a family name that's been passed down from generation to generation. So you think about Audrey Ann Cora. Okay? Audrey was Kelsey's granny. Ann is Kelsey's nana. Cora was my great-grandmother. So you have like these family names that's common. Maybe we choose our names based on Bible names, right? Very popular nowadays. Pick your kids' names based on Bible names. See it all the time. We choose our names in those different ways. But the Hebrews really, the Jews would pick their names that had a lot of meaning. And so like Obadiah means, you understand, servant of the Lord. And so it was a common name because it had this great meaning. It'd be very similar to the names we pick like James or William, Michael. But he had a common name, and he appears to have just been just a common guy. Nothing great or amazing sticks out about Obadiah. He just kind of blends into the background. He doesn't show his personality much. He doesn't go on about who he is or what he's done. There's no mention of him winning any great battles or doing any anything cool like wrestling with God or slaying a giant or surviving a flood or laying on his side for an extended period of time. Nope. Just a common guy with a common name delivering a very important message. And that message was going to a group of people called the Edomites. Let's read verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. The Edomites and the Israelites were relatives. In fact, they were close relatives. And this goes all the way back to Isaac and his two sons. And you remember Jacob and Esau, right? And you remember how Esau was the oldest, but he sold his birthright for a pot of stew. And then later on, Jacob goes in with the assistance and help of his mother, and they deceive their father in his old age before he dies so that he could get the blessing. And so Jacob becomes the son of promise, even though from a cultural standpoint, that blessing was reserved for Esau. And because of that, there's this bitterness that's gonna arise over the years, and it's going to stick with them for a very long time. And the Edomites are really going to become a thorn in Israel's side for a long time. Now, they lived in Mount Seir, and that's this mountainous type region that extends all the way from the Dead Sea. It's not the best map. Let's see. Yeah, there it is. So here's the Dead Sea, and here's your big area of the Edomites, and it goes down here to the Gulf of Aqaba. It kind of gives you, you know, some of the other region around Israel. But the Edomites were down here. They were down there. And that's where the Edomites were, this profane, this crude, this prideful nation, where they were constantly a thorn in Israel's side. And they carried this bitterness. I'm going to get behind on the PowerPoint all morning, so just be ready for that. They carried this bitterness for a very long time. If you go back to the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 20, and there in that story, Moses asks if they can go have rest, and you start reading there in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Moses is saying, look, we don't want anything. We won't even drink water from a well. We just want to cross your land. But instead of allowing that, Edom says, no, you step foot on our land, we're going to kill you. And so you think about that, and that kind of sums up the bitterness and the anger that existed between these two nations. And then we go to the time of Obadiah in verses 11 and 12, and we can see this kind of continue. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. They helped Israel suffer, and they gloated when Israel suffered, and they rejoiced when Israel suffered, and they cheered when Israel was plundered. Later on, the captives are going to kind of recount this over in Psalm 137 and verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Edom wanted to see Jerusalem destroyed. Well, moving on to when this book was written. Some believe that Obadiah arrives on scene around 845 BC. There's a couple different options here. And that was during the reign of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, he sends out some men, some princes, some noblemen, some Levites, some priests into Judah to tell everyone to return to God. So over in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 7, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hiel, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. And what happens is he dies, and his son Jehoram takes his place, reigns in his place. But Jehoram isn't the same man that his father was. So if you go over to 2 Chronicles 21 and read verse 6, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So pause there for a moment and think about that. Probably the most notorious evil couple in all the Old Testament was Ahab and Jezebel. And Jehoram is married to their daughter. So it's during that time in chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that no one was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. People look at that story and they think, well, that has to be it. You have a story of an evil king. You have many countries coming in. You have nations rising up against Judah, and you have plundering. Others think that Obadiah and the message come much later at 587 BC, during the fall of Jerusalem, where we have records of refugees that are fleeing the city, they're trying to escape in 2 Kings 25, verses 4 through 6. So briefly here, 2 Kings chapter 25, 4 through 6, and a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. So how that would fit into the message of Obadiah is that the Edomites stood in the crossroads. They wouldn't let anyone pass through, and as a result, the people trying to flee from the Babylonians as they came upon Jerusalem, they were stopped by the Edomites, and they were actually pushed back into battle where they were either killed or they were taken into captivity. So, which one is it? I don't know. They both seem reasonable, although the later date seems more reasonable. We'll get to that later. But I can't say for certain which date it is. I don't know. If you know, let me know. But what's interesting is typically with the prophets is they always give us some type of clue as to when they were written. Like, for example, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So they're giving us some clues. Daniel 1:1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Amos 1:1, the words of Amos 2 years before the earthquake. There are typically some clues, but not so much with Obadiah. So its exact date is really kind of uncertain. But I will say this, two things I do know. One, it's definitely after Adam and Eve, and it's before Jesus Christ. Like, I'll give you that. But two, no matter which date you like, it doesn't change the message. The message is the same. Obadiah is coming with a message of warning, one of upcoming doom, and it's during a time of crisis. And that doesn't change whether you like the early date or the later date. He came with a warning of upcoming destruction, and it was critical. It was serious, and he was very, very blunt with his message. And that's true of all the prophets. There's not one prophet that came and gave his message, and then he stood at the back of the building and shook everyone's hands as they left, and they said, oh, that was such a great, great lesson that you just taught. That wasn't the case with the prophets. They always, it was always during a time of crisis. It was critical for them to know the message, and people didn't leave there, you know, feeling warm and fuzzy. And we have to remember that this message was written to the Edomites, but it was written for us. So again, no matter what date you like, it doesn't change the message, and that's what we're going to kind of focus on for the rest of the lesson. Edom had a problem, and their problem was pride. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom had a pride problem. Who was going to bring me down? You know, they said, this pride comes from the idea that none of the other nations around them could ever defeat them. You have to understand, living in this mountainous region, this terrain, that all their cities were very high. They sat high in the rocks, and they were protected, and they were fortified. And that would have allowed them to have all these natural good defenses, plus the defenses that they would have added. Some of their cities were over 5,000 feet in elevation, which made it extremely defensible and hard for any enemy to come up. They've got the high ground. And so when it says, who will bring me down to the ground, they literally meant that. Like, who is going to bring us off this mountain to the ground? You can't come up here. They forgot one important thing, though, that even though man couldn't, God could. And that's the message here that God is saying. They looked around and they boasted in their power and their might, and they were convinced and that they had this complete control, but God had the ability to destroy them. And Obadiah is sent to say, God is coming to destroy you. And that, by the way, is the foundation of pride. When you think about it, pride begins whenever we forget about God. We forget God and the need for God and our dependence on God, and we become proud. Because we can handle everything ourselves. Look at all that I've done. Look at all that I have. Look at how fortified my cities are. Look how grand everything is. Who can bring me down to the ground? That's pride. And Obadiah even tells them what they take their pride in. Verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? They had become proud in their wisdom, their knowledge, their intellect, their academia. Look how smart we are. The city of Teman was known for their wisdom and their knowledge. And they took pride secondarily in their military might and their allies. You go back to verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. They have these allies that they have set up with, that they have taken pride in that. And God said, well, those are actually going to be the very ones I'm going to send to destroy you and bring against you. Look at verse 9. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. They took pride in their military. Who can bring us down? Look how great we are. Look at our might. Look at our allies. Look how powerful we are. Their wisdom and their strength. Does that sound kind of familiar? I know it does. It's interesting to point out that those are the exact same things that we take pride in today in America. Men today have become so proud of their education. Look how knowledgeable we are. Look how advanced we are. We have the greatest schools. We have the most brilliant minds. Sometimes we think that we're smarter than God. Like some things don't apply to us because that was for people that don't have the knowledge, but we do. So we think we're smarter than God. That's pride in their wisdom. We take pride in our things like our strength. And even as a nation, we take pride in our alliances, our military strength, like how powerful of a country we are. I got to tell you, every time that happens in the Old Testament when a nation would get puffed up and think, look how powerful we are. God would always bring in another nation to take him down a notch or two. That's something to keep in mind. You know, you ever hear your friends talk about how great the United States is, how we're the most powerful nation in the world, and nobody can defeat us. You know, America, they're so proud that they think we are just on top. It's a slippery slope. You know, you think the Assyrians ever thought that? You think any citizens of the Babylonians ever thought that? Sure they did. You know, you ever think there was some teenager, some Roman teenager that was running his mouth saying, look how powerful we are. We are the world power. We have the smartest people. We have the most money. We have the greatest chariots. No one can take us down. We can't be beat. What is that? Well, that's pride. Relying on yourself instead of God. An exaggerated self-worth. And that's why I like that definition of pride, this exaggerated self-worth. We need to be careful about that because we are no different. We may be the strongest nation. We may have the best military. We may have the smartest people. But when you forget God, God will bring you down. We're no different. And then look what's happening around us. I think it's interesting that in the Old Testament, when Israel came across and Moses, they go across the Red Sea, and Moses is going to remind them of some things. He says, one of the things that is that you don't need a king. You don't need a king. You have a king, God. But if you want a king, he's going to take your sons and your daughters, and he's going to give them away, and you're going to have war. You don't need chariots. You don't need horses. You don't need any of those things. You need God. God is your strength. He is the one that will deliver you. Well, Edom didn't recognize that. And I wonder today sometimes if maybe we don't recognize that. You know, instead of depending on God, we set up and we fortify our lives. And we think, well, look at all the knowledge that I have. And look at all of our strength. And look at the big bombs that we have and how advanced we are. When it really seems to be that the Old Testament is teaching us that we should just depend on God. That he's going to be our strength. That he's going to be the one that's going to fight for us and be our deliverer. Well, the result of their pride is violence, and it's evil, and that's really covered through verses 10 through 14. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So what did they do? Well, the first thing we see is they committed violence and evil against Israel in verses 10 through 14, well, specifically in verse 10. Well, how did they do that? Well, three separate times, and this is during the time of Babylon, so it kind of seems like that later date fits a little bit better, but three separate times, Babylon invades Judah, they carry off captives, and every time people try to escape Judah to get away from the Babylonians, what Edom did was instead of allowing people to pass, allow them to get through their land, they stood at the crossroads. And they literally blocked them from entering and pushed them back towards the Babylonians. And the implication here from Obadiah is, not only did they do that, but some of the people that did come through, they killed. Killed them for coming through, much like they threatened to do in the days of Moses. If you enter the land, we're going to kill you. And it seems they did the same thing, and it's interesting that here are people fleeing for their life. And Edom does not care. They have no concern about them. These refugees, these people fleeing for their lives, they have no compassion. And the reason why, it's simple. They're proud people. All that matters is the Edomites. Nothing else matters. And that's what pride does. Pride robs you of any compassion. And so then they're going to commit acts of violence. Secondly, they failed to help. Not only did they kill some of them, but they wouldn't let them pass through. So they really don't care what happens to Israel. And think about that. because it's not Edom, and it doesn't have to do with Edom, it's not affecting them, they have no concern about what happens to anybody else. They're literally only concerned about themselves. And then thirdly, they rejoiced when Israel suffered. We read those verses 12 and 13. They gloated. They celebrated. They cheered at the downfall of their brother Israel. You look at that, and the same thing happens today. Pride still brings about sin, and often some of the same sins are some of the same things that result. Pride is going to cause us to fail to help other people. You know, we see people in need, but we don't always help them out. Why? Because it's not as important as what we're doing. It doesn't have anything to do with us. It doesn't affect us. So why would we care? And I think in times of tragedy, this nation is really, really good about stepping up. I mean, you think about things that this country's been through, and we do a great job of stepping up and rallying together and getting some things done. But it's the everyday little things that maybe we can't respond to correctly because of our pride. We don't do things in a way that's most helpful maybe when people are attacked sometimes. We don't help as well. I mean, how many times do you hear stories on the news or somebody's getting in a fight? Somebody is getting harmed. And instead of intervening, instead of stepping in to help that person, what do people do? Oh, that person's getting harmed. Yeah, film that. Oh, Instagram, Facebook. If they're going to put it on social media for everybody to see. Pride causes you to do that. You know, pride is also what causes people to plunder and take loot people and take advantage of other people. You know, I got to tell you, that's a lot like what Edom did. You know, they didn't step in and stop the fight. They just kind of pulled their phones out and recorded it so they could put it on social media for everybody to see. So you see that now in places of tragedy, you know, where stores will be shut down because of tragedy. And someone is out there doing what? Looting the store, going in there and taking what doesn't belong to them. Why do they do that? What caused Edom to do what they did? What caused Edom to plunder Israel? Well, because if I'm what's most important, then it doesn't matter what belongs to you. It should belong to me because I am more valuable than you are. You know, in my life, I'm more important than you are. You owe me. And so that's what happens here in this story. And it's still happening today. I'm not sure that we make that connection, that pride is the cause of that. But whenever you elevate yourself as being more important than everybody else around you, then that's the kind of things that are going to happen. And then what's the result after that? The consequence is judgment. Or here the prophet says, the day of the Lord. Now we hear that, and we hear that phrase, the day of the Lord, and we automatically go to the big day of the Lord, the judgment day with the capital J. We want to interpret things in kind of that regard, but the reality is that God's judgment, it came a lot of different times and in a lot of different ways in the Old Testament, throughout the history of the earth, many of which he even pointed to and he called the day of the Lord, such as Amos, which that's just one page behind, Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, when Amos goes to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and he says in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went to the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. What he's saying is the day of the Lord is coming here, and it's going to be judgment, by the way. And that's what happened when the Assyrians came in and took them off into captivity. Yes. That was judgment. That was the day of the Lord. Well, here, Edom is told that the day of the Lord is going to occur. Verse 15, Obadiah, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. It shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What's interesting is how verse 15 starts as we think about this judgment. Obadiah has been sent to Edom to judge them, but I want you to notice in that verse, he kind of switches here because in verse 15 it says, the day of the Lord is coming to all the nations. As you read through what we just read, Obadiah kind of expands his prophecy there. He doesn't just talk about Edom anymore. He says the Philistines are going to come. We're going to take their land away. Samaria is going to come. We're going to have their land taken away. We're going to have all these lands dispossessed, these nations removed, because this is a pronouncing of judgment on all people. Edom becomes symbolic of all the nations that face God's judgment. And the measure by which he will judge them, again, is very clear. Look at verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be though they had never been. Here's what that means. The way you've treated everybody else is what God is going to do to you. So that should cause us to kind of be concerned a little bit. Because I think the reality, again, is true for us today. You know, we may not realize that, but remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Let me get caught up here. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know what he's saying there in Matthew chapter 6? Same thing that was said in Obadiah 16. The way you treated other people is the way God is going to treat you. So discipleship is best seen in how we treat other people. If we're truly changed, you know, then we have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. But if we continue to be proud, if we continue to be selfish and arrogant, then we need to be fearful just like the Edomites should have been. And then there's this imagery in verse 16. This interesting that phrase that is used in Obadiah of them being forced to drink and swallow this wine of wrath. And that's a common, like you come across that a lot in the Old Testament, that God's wrath is going to be poured upon the nations, that they're going to be forced to drink. We see that in Obadiah 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountains, all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. Go over to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. In verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. It is as if God is saying through Isaiah, like, yeah, you suffered, but you're going to continue to suffer. You drank on my wrath, but I'm not done. Open your mouth and drink some more. Jeremiah has a similar message in Jeremiah chapter 25. Terrible how bad this wrath was going to be. Okay, I don't have the Jeremiah verse on there, but Jeremiah, similar message, chapter 25, verse 16. Let's just read verse 15 too. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Go to verse 28, and if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. That is the cup of wrath. Go over to Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. This imagery of the cup, in fact, in the book of Ezekiel, it's not even a cup, it's a bowl. Bowls of wrath are going to be poured out upon them that God is going to be forcing them to drink. And that all comes because of all the things in Obadiah that Edom had done. So stop for a moment and caution us that Edom's pride and then the evil that allowed them to commit because of their pride was going to force them to drink the cup of God's wrath. And the same is true of us today. I think that the major lesson that we need to learn from Obadiah is that if we act today with pride like they acted, that if we go out and we seek to put ourselves on a pedestal in any way, and we fail to show compassion for other people, and we act proud because of it, and we start doing things that we shouldn't do, and maybe we don't stay in the crossroads, and we don't cut people's heads off, and we don't force them back into their death. Maybe we don't go plunder people and loot from people, but if we act in ways that fail to show compassion and mercy and grace, you know, because of our pride, then we're going to be just as guilty as Edom, and we too will be forced to drink the same wine of God's wrath. Where am I at? Not ready for that yet. So I'm going to be delicate as I give an example of how we can be guilty of this. If we ever become so proud of ourselves religiously that we fail to lack compassion for other people, we're just as guilty as Edom. So the answer is humility. And that, by the way, doesn't allow us to be accept false doctrine, doesn't allow us to wink and just kind of tolerate people who are immoral. I'm not saying that in any sense that we need to be like really light and soft on the truth. But if we don't do this with compassion, then we're just as guilty as Edom. If we don't stand up for the truth, you know, sometimes it's not the fact that you are right or wrong, it's how you present what is right that makes you wrong. Does that make sense? Like sometimes the way we say things, even though we're right, we're wrong. This is by the way we presented it. We need to be careful of that. You know, sometimes we become so proud that we are Christians that we end up exaggerating our worth and becoming too arrogant. And people notice that. Oh, you're a Church of Christ Christian. Oh, yeah, I know who you are. Has anyone asked you, like, what religion you are? And you kind of puff up your chest and say, I'm a non-denominational, non-institutional Church of Christ Christian. You know, like, we say it with just this arrogance that we are so much better than everyone else because we know the truth. Like, we really do. They kind of do, but we really do. They don't. We're really proud of that. We get so arrogant that we know the truth, and others don't. We take so much pride in our Bible knowledge that when the time comes to show compassion and show mercy and get our hands dirty, then we kind of shy away. You know, it's like we just want the Church of Christ t-shirt, but we don't want to put in the work to get the t-shirt. Sometimes, you know, people ask, you know, hey, what shall I do to be saved? We're like, oh, that's my opportunity to Bible grenade them with 1,000 different verses about baptism and show them how much knowledge I have and how smart I am. And so we just start hitting them with all those grenades, and we're right, but it's this puffy, arrogant, prideful presentation that makes us wrong. But we need to be careful about that and all of this, and remember how dependent we are on God. Never get too proud of ourselves. We lose sight of how God expects us to behave. speaking of salvation, this book is going to end with an offer of salvation. That's important for us to point out, starting in verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. The house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Zion is presented here by Obadiah as a place of escape, a place of safety, a place of rescue, a place that offers hope. Mount Zion was up. When you think of God, which direction would you point? You would point up. But it's this place of escape. In verse 18, what happens here is he shows that Jacob becomes a house of fire, and Esau becomes its stubble. It's what is consumed. God's people in verses 19 and 20, they're even restored to other nations that have not assisted and have looked down on God's people. They are actually punished in the process. And then God's people are restored to their land. And then you notice verse 21. I know I read it, but I'll go ahead and read it again. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors are coming. Yeah, destruction's coming for you, Edom, and all of the other nations. But God's kingdom will be established, and it will stand. And it will stand forever. God is going to repay men for their deeds. And if we are like Edom, and we become proud, then we need to understand that we are just as deserving of His judgment. And He's going to measure back to us the same way that we have measured it to other people. So Obadiah, he may be the most minor prophet. He may be the shortest book, but he's got one of the most powerful lessons in all of Scripture dealing with pride. And we know how big pride is in the Bible, how dangerous it is, and how it's from the beginning. Pride is dangerous. We need to put it away if we're guilty of it. I encourage you this morning to learn that lesson, to humble yourself before God, to cry out to God, be thankful to Him, honor Him, lean upon Him, realize that you and I are nothing without Him. We're going to sing a song of invitation, Zion's Call, right? It's appropriate. It makes sense. It fits in with the Saviors are coming for the Israelites. So let's learn the lessons of Obadiah. If you're not a Christian, if you want to learn about the life of a Christian, if you want to learn more about that, we are happy to assist you. We have men who are ready to answer questions, and we can take care of that this morning. We have a baptistry, and you can become a child of God this very hour. Maybe you are a Christian, but you've been acting like the Edomites. Maybe you've been full of pride, and you're so proud of who you are. And it's okay to be happy that you're a Christian. But you can take good things, and you can take them wrong. You can turn them into evil, just like the Edomites had taken their pride, and they were too proud. So if you need prayers of the congregation, if you need to make that right because you haven't been behaving right, we can do that too. Either way, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.